Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tonight's lesson is going to be a biblical lesson because I'm going to preach till midnight. Actually, this lesson is a little bit longer than I'm used to doing. And I'm not like Robert when he gets up here and says, oh, it's going to be a short one. It's not going to be a short one tonight, but hopefully it'll be short enough. And I do appreciate Stan this morning. I listened real close to his sermon because ours was pretty close together. He actually had this scripture in his lesson this morning. But we're at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we want to read several verses here, if I can find it. We're going to start at verse 13 of Thessalonians chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Continuing into chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You know, back in the 1800s, there was a group of believers who became followers of a man named William Miller. Now, William Miller was a Baptist preacher. And he had made a prediction in 1831. And he said in about 11 or 12 years, Jesus was going to return back to earth. And he was going to cleanse it. He was going to cleanse it and reclaim it for his own, for his him and his saints. Now, he eventually predicted that Jesus would come between March 21st, 1842 and March 21st, 1843. Now, for some reason, Miller's announcement, it caught the imagination of the nation. And many people became his followers, and they became known as Millerites. When Jesus didn't return at the time that he predicted, there was widespread disappointment and disillusionment among Miller's followers. Then on August the 12th, 1844, during a camp meeting in New Hampshire, Samuel Snow, who was a Millerite, he stood up and he declared a newly calculated date of Jesus' second return. He said Jesus was coming, And he was coming that same years. Matter of fact, just 71 days later, on October the 22nd, 1844. So that was the new prediction. And for some reason, again, it was like somebody lit a match. The entire movement exploded with excitement again. And as the day approached, one Philadelphia store owner put a sign in his window which read, "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all." And you know, a group of about 200 people, they left the city preparing for Christ's second coming. Most of them gave up their occupations during this time, this time of the presumed last days. Farmers left their crops in the fields. Workers left their work unfinished in their shops. October the 22nd came, but Jesus did not come. Now, you know, these people meant well. They thought that William Miller was looking at the prophecies in Daniel and he was interpreting them correctly. But you know, they fell into a trap while waiting on the Lord's supposed return. The trap of idleness. And tonight, that is the subject of our lesson. Let me give you another example. And this one is a biblical example of some Christians who fell into this same trap, the trap of idleness that the Millerites did. You don't have to turn to this scripture. You can study it later if you want to. But in Acts chapter 17, on Paul's second missionary journey that he took with Silas and Timothy, they established a church at Thessalonica. And scholars think that this was sometime around 51 AD. But because of the great opposition to Paul and his preaching, many of the unbelieving Jews run him off. They actually run him out of town. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were unable to stay, and they left. They left this church, which was newly established. And they were forced to go somewhere else. And they continued their missionary journey into Berea and into Athens and into Corinth. Now, while in Athens, Paul became very anxious about this young church in Thessalonica. And he sent Timothy back to inquire about their faithfulness. And Timothy brought back to Paul good news. He said that the Thessalonians were, in fact, holding to their faith. And they had the love of God in their hearts, even in the face of much affliction. And it seems that the Thessalonians, through Timothy, sent back a question to Paul, a question concerning the second coming of the Lord and its effect upon those Christians who had already died. And that became the primary subject in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, written about 52 A.D., Now, in this first epistle, as we have just read part of it, Paul told them that those who had died, perhaps had been martyred, they would be at no disadvantage when the Lord comes. In fact, the dead in Christ will be resurrected first, he said. Then those who are alive will be caught up with him in the air. And they were admonished that the day of the Lord was going to come as a thief in the night, something you could not predict. So they needed to be prepared for his return at all times. Now, the second letter to the Thessalonians appears to have been written just a few weeks or a few months after that first letter to the Thessalonians, because it appears that some of the Thessalonians had misunderstood this first epistle. And they were thinking, because of what Paul wrote, that the Lord's return was imminent. And Paul was writing to clarify that issue to them. In chapter 1, Paul says that the Lord's return was not only to reward the faithful, but it was also to render vengeance or judgment upon those who were disobedient. So, he said to them, it's necessary for you to remain faithful in order to receive that heavenly reward and to avoid God's wrath. In chapter 2, Paul cautions the Thessalonians that the Lord's return was not immediately at hand. He said that they should expect a falling away of the church before the Lord was going to return, verse 4 of chapter 2. Therefore, they were admonished to stand fast and to hold to the teachings they had been taught in the face of this apostasy that was about to happen. In chapter 3, Paul gets to the crux of the issue. From the context of these two Thessalonian letters, it seems that some Christians were expecting the imminent return of Jesus, that he would return immediately. And they were using that expectation as an excuse for abandoning their occupations and claiming the right to be supported by other brethren who had the means to do so. Sounds a little bit like the Millerites, doesn't it? Hopefully you hadn't left Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let's read verses 6 through 15. It says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." You know, in just a second, he's going to tell us what walking disorderly means. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, no doubt, these that Paul described as being disorderly at Thessalonica, they meant well too, just like the Millerites did. It certainly appears from the context that they thought the Lord was just about to return as well. And they fell into that same trap that the Millerites did, a trap that was laid by the devil, a trap of idleness. Now, the Millerites and those at Thessalonica, they're cautionary tales to us to remind us of the truth that Jesus stated almost 2,000 years ago in Matthew 24 and verse 36. "But of that day," the day of his return, "but of that day and hour, no one knows, nor not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So when someone says to you that they know, that he or she knows when the Lord is going to return, they know that year, or they know even that day, then you need to remind them of Matthew 24 and verse 6. Only the Father knows. Now we do know that Jesus is going to come again. His second coming is going to occur. It may occur in our lifetimes. We don't know. It may occur tonight, for all we know. It may occur tomorrow. But there's something that as Christians we need to know in view of Jesus' second coming. And Peter told us about that in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. Listen as I read. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. I'm sorry, blameless. I bet the King James says blemish. But we know that Jesus is coming soon. Well, he's coming again. Scratch soon, again. He's coming again. We don't know exactly when he's coming. And we should live our lives holy, looking forward to that day when he returns. Because if we're living holy lives, if we're living godly lives, lives that he is pleased with, when he returns, we will be one of his. And we can't be idle in that process. We got to be working each and every day. So what we want to be careful of is falling into that trap, the trap of idleness, the trap of standing around and doing nothing. I want to turn our attention now to Acts chapter 1. I want to look at a few scriptures there. The event that is about to take place that we're going to consider is the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into heaven after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. You see, these disciples, they too were concerned with dates and times and seasons. They had questions for Jesus. They wanted to fill in the gaps of their theology. But Jesus told them, you don't need to know all that stuff. What you need to know is this. You're going to receive a gift, a special gift. You're going to receive my spirit. You're going to receive my power. And when you receive that gift, you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. That's what you need to know. Everything else, that's just window dressing. And when Jesus had said all of this, he left them. He ascended to the Father. He ascended into heaven. Now, understandably, Jesus' ascension would have been an awesome sight. One moment, Jesus is talking to his followers, and the next, he's rising up off the ground. He's ascending into the air. He's floating out of their sight into the clouds. Yes, that would have been an awesome sight, wouldn't it? So we can appreciate the fact that his followers, these disciples, they just stood there gazing up into heaven, perhaps with their mouth open in awe. I don't know if they expected Jesus to come back in just a few minutes, or if they were just so shocked by the experience that they couldn't help but look at the place where Jesus was ascending. But they just stood there. Now notice what happens in Acts 1, 10 and 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In essence, the angels were asking these disciples, what are you standing around here for? Jesus is coming back. There's work to be done, and you need to get about that work. You see, the angels were warning these disciples about that trap that Christians tend to get into sometimes. Jesus is coming back, and we don't need to be standing around just waiting for him. We don't need to fall into that trap of idleness. One man once observed, think about this closely, many Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Many Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. You know, there's things that we need to do on earth as Christians. So we need to get about that business. Keeping our minds and our eyes on heaven is one thing, but we need to be working as well. You know, that's what's happened to the Millerites. They got so excited about the idea that Jesus was coming on October the 22nd that they left their fields, they left their shops, and they went out in the field to wait for him. They went out there just to stand around and wait and wait and wait. And it's possible that Jesus' disciples might have been in danger of falling into that same trap, except for the angel's warning. Well, you know what happened to the Millerites. It happened to the Thessalonians. And it could have happened to the apostles as well. Question is, could it happen to you and to me? Yeah, it could happen to us as well. You don't have to be someone sitting out in the field waiting for Jesus to come to fall into the trap of idleness, the trap of just standing around. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, there was a TV commercial about Disney's cruise lines. And the commercial featured a family of four that had taken this fabulous vacation, a cruise that probably cost $10,000 or more for this entire family. Now, as you look at this commercial, it shows the kids going off by themselves and having just a tremendous amount of fun. It shows the wife going off by herself and having loads of fun. And finally, it shows the husband going off by himself, and he's asleep. He sleeps in his stateroom. He sleeps in the pool. He sleeps in the deck chair. He sleeps in the hammock by the seashore. Everybody is out having a wonderful time. And this guy's idea of a great vacation is to do nothing. Now, that commercial was supposed to be funny, and I guess it is to some degree. But there's also something pathetic about the idea of a man spending such a huge amount of money on a dream vacation, and then all he does is sleep. He doesn't even bother to open his eyes. He just sleeps and does nothing. Now, there are Christians who behave just like that. They get all excited about what God has done in their lives. They have received the greatest gift in all of history, their salvation by the blood of Christ. And then they live as if they think that God will be pleased if they just stand around and do nothing. Now, if we have any knowledge of the Scripture, we know that's not true. Throughout Scripture, we're told of many stories about great men and women. Men and women who have made tough choices. They've made difficult sacrifices and have stood at times in great hardship. And all those stories tell us of the strength and character that God wants to see in our own lives, just like the lives of those characters of the Bible. And in our hearts of hearts, we know that just standing around is not going to cut it with the Lord. So how do we avoid this trap of standing around? You know, I suppose we could spend an immense amount of time of thought just to come up with a deep theological conclusion. I guess we could research commentaries and books on the subject by great learned men. We could even spend long periods of time in prayer asking God's wisdom on this subject. But I'm convinced the answer is much simpler than that. The way to avoid the trap of just standing around is do something. Now, I know that's a hard concept to grab hold of, but so let me repeat it again. The way to avoid the trap of just standing around is do something. Now, one of the reasons a lot of Christians don't do something is that they don't know what to do. Nobody's told them what to do, and they're afraid of doing something on their own initiative. They're afraid they might mess it up, make things worse than they were before they started. Now, I want to take a look at what took place after Jesus ascended into the heavens and the angels warned the disciples about standing and gazing upward. Acts chapter 1, verses starting at verse 15. What I want you to notice is that what Peter decides to do here is they wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry." And then a parenthetical statement in verses 18 and 19. "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called by, in their language, Ekel Dama, that is, field of blood." And now the end of the parenthetical statement, Peter continues. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to this day, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I want to ask you a question. Who gave Peter the authority to select a replacement for Judas? You got to remember now, the apostles had not been filled with the Holy Spirit as yet. Pentecost is still a few days away. As far as we know, Jesus didn't tell them to do this. Jesus didn't say that he needed someone to replace Judas. And when we look closely at Peter's words, we find that Peter doesn't claim that God revealed this to him in any way. What does Peter do? Well, he quoted a couple scriptures from the book of Psalms that indicated to him the need to replace Judas as the 12th man, as the 12th apostle. In addition, if you think about Matthias, who was chosen, Matthias' name never occurs again in the scriptures. In fact, this is the only place that his name is mentioned. So many scholars believe that Peter and the apostles acted without divine guidance in this situation when they selected Judas as the 12th apostle to replace Judas, selected Matthias. I think I said Judas. So, did the apostles make a bad choice in this case? Well, I don't know for sure. I don't think so. But what we do know is that it really didn't make any difference, because God honored what Peter and the apostles did in selecting Matthias. While it is true that Matthias isn't mentioned again in the scriptures, God's word does include Matthias when it refers to the apostles. Later on in Acts, in Acts 6 and verse 2, after there were several thousand added to the church, it says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together." There was 12. Didn't include Judas. Had to include Matthias. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:5, we're told that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Had to include Matthias. In both instances, Judas had been dead for several days. So it must have been Matthias. Now what I'm saying is this. Peter saw a need. He saw the need to replace Judas. And Peter did what he felt like needed to be done. And I'm convinced that God honored what Peter did. Whether there was divine guidance or not, God made it right. You see, God has made us a promise in Romans 8, in verse 28, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So if we decide, I'm talking about us now, if we decide we're going to do something for God, God is basically saying, "I can make it right. I can make it work. Because all things work together for good to those who love God." Now let me just mention quickly that there are some conditions to that. There's some conditions associated with that promise. If you're going to do something for God and you want it to succeed, then you need to do three things. The first thing is this. You need to make sure that what you want to do doesn't contradict the teachings and the principles of the Bible. Now, obviously, there are occasions where the decisions that you want to make aren't covered by specific scriptures. The Bible does not always give you a command to do something. It doesn't always give you a command not to do something. So what do you do then? Well, you apply the second condition to your decision, which is found in Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." If you're going to do something for God, make sure you actually are doing it for him. Make sure you're doing it for his glory, for his honor, and not your own. Perhaps you've seen people who seem to have great religious zeal for one project or another. And yet the goal for them seems to be, look at me, not look at God. They're not in it for God. They're just in it for themselves. Now, how do you make sure when you decide you want to do something that you're not stealing the glory from God? Well, I think a good place to start is, if you're married, you can ask your spouse. Ask your spouse how it appears and how you actually are doing this. And then you can ask a good friend. You could ask an elder. You could ask someone that you trust to give you an honest opinion. And if they give you an all clear, then you're probably okay. And the third condition is this. Whatever you do for God, make sure you do it for the benefit of others and not for yourself. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." So if you're going to do something for God, make sure you're not doing it out of a selfish motivation. Make sure you are doing it for others. And if you do these three things, if you fulfill these three conditions, then I believe you can be assured that God will bless your efforts. Now, some of you may be asking at this point, what is it that I can do? And in answer to that question, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12. Verses 4 through 8. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. Now watch this last verse. I love this last verse. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now obviously there are many different things that we can do for our Lord. Some are more prominent, like preaching, like teaching a Bible class, like performing the duties of an elder or a deacon, like doing missionary work. Those things are prominent. We see them and we applaud the people that do that. But other things that we do are not quite so prominent, like encouraging a brother or a sister to be faithful, or maybe just preparing a meal for someone who is sick, maybe providing clothes for someone who is in need of those clothes, or maybe just inviting a neighbor to church and offering them a ride to go. But whatever you do, whether it's prominent or not, God sees what you're doing. If it's in His honor and into His glory, He approves of it. And those people that we help see the good works that we are doing. So as you contemplate what it is that you can do for the Lord, I want to leave you with two scriptures. Second one is from one of our texts in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And this is to the people who had been feeding those who were being idle at Thessalonica. But he says to them, they need to work and do their own, earn their own food. But he says also, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. He said, don't forget to do good. I'm telling you, these people need to work and to earn their own way. But don't you forget that you need to do good. And then Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.